Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk with our good friend Joey Tomlinson, who has recently come out with this new book from Founders Press, Those Things Most Surely Believed, Reflections on the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a wonderful conversation talking about the ways in which we can read the confession devotionally, and this is a wonderful tool to do that. I hope this is a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
And I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Yonder Child Media and Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Today, Pastor Tom and I have our good friend, Dr. the Right Reverend Joey Tomlinson, to be on this podcast with us, because we want to talk with Joey about a brand new book that has just come out from Founders Press, Those Things Most Surely Believed, Reflections on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Joey, you are the pastor of Deer Park Fellowship there in Newport News, Virginia. You've got three boys, and you've written quite a bit for Founders already thus far, several titles for Founders Press. So welcome back to the podcast. We're glad to have you here.
Yeah, thank you guys for having me. Happy to be here.
So, Joey, tell us about this book that's just come out, Those Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. These are meditations, devotional expositions of the 1689 Confession. So how'd the book come about? Tell us about the process of writing it.
Yeah, well, the genesis of the book was I had an idea for another book, and I reached out to Carrie and Randy to talk about that. And so we scheduled a meeting, and it essentially was, yeah, that sounds good, but we have another idea we'd like to pitch. And so it was actually Carrie and Randy's idea.
Uh-huh.
And yeah. And I said yes before I really considered how much work it would be to write the book.
Yeah. So how long did it take you to actually put all this together?
I think about a year and a half of really both, you know, trying to think through how even to format the book. I didn't want to write something similar. You know, Dr. Renahan, which Founders published, did an excellent job with his exposition on the Second London Confession of Faith. So I certainly did not want to write one of those. But it took probably 18 to 24 months to get it to where it is now.
Yeah.
But my goal and the thing that I think distinguishes it from perhaps a work like Renahan's is I wanted to write a devotional reader, a devotional guide through the 32 chapters of the confession and help bridge the distance a bit between us and our Baptist forefathers. And and so I wanted this to be accessible. I wanted to assume no knowledge, you know, be able to put a resource in the hands of someone that has been familiar with the 1689 and would benefit, but also someone who's really new to the Reformed tradition,
right,
asking very basic questions, and it be really just kind of an introductory guide that equips them with a theological vocabulary, helps them see the biblical underpinnings of the confession, and does so in a way that, Lord willing, will lead them into deeper communion with the Lord.
Yeah, and I think you succeeded in that. I mean, this is very pastoral. It's the kind of book you could put in the hands of any Christian who wants to grow in grace, and they can use this as a devotional reading guide for them and just their daily devotions. You can read one or two of the chapters a day and very easily and be guided not just into what the confession says, but into the summary statements of the confession that guide you into Scripture. And so you're meditating on Scripture as it has been summarized in that 1689 confession. And I need to say, you know, we're from the beginning, Founders Ministries has been a ministry committed to the 1689 confession. So for over 40 years, that's who we are. Some people recently have accused us of mission drift, which I think was just so funny, more commentary on them than on us, because we produced so many materials on the 1689. I wrote the foreword to this book, and when I wrote it, I said in there that we've produced almost 100,000 copies of the 1689 Confession. Well, now it's over 100,000.
Distributed
over 100,000. Now over 100,000 copies of the 1689. And I'm just delighted to have that document in this format because, again, as you said, it can be used to introduce people who have never heard about the 1689 to that confession, or those who are familiar with it but really may be intimidated by its careful theological language to realize, no, this is truth revealed to us in Scripture that is for us to digest, to benefit from, and for our hearts to be shaped more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ. So thank you for writing it. Thank you for the labor that went into it to make it available to people. And we highly commend it.
We were talking a little bit before the episode and just reflecting on how the Lord has enabled founders to really kind of stock the armory of 1689 literature, whether it's the years ago coming out with the 1689 in Modern English, recently coming out with this great new goatskin leather edition with the catechism and the creeds in it, the Baptist standards with the First London Baptist, Second London Baptist, and all those different Baptist documents. We've got Jim Scott Orrick's commentary on the Baptist catechism. As you mentioned, Dr. Renahan's exposition of the confession. And now you've added to all of that with this devotional meditation upon the confession, which I think is, again, so helpful. And I think for just about each chapter of the confession, you've got 2 to 4 different reflections, theological, devotional reflections. With the exception of God and the Holy Trinity, chapter 2, you've got 6 reflections, which I find, as I have taught through the confession, you know, chapters 1 and chapters 2. Yeah, it just takes, you get bogged down because there's so much there. But Joey, I've been reliably informed that precise theological language can in no way be devotional, and it's really just kind of splitting hairs, and we don't need to be concerned about that kind of stuff. There's more important issues that Christians can be engaged in and have their relationship with Christ deepen. So why did you go for the strict theological confession of faith and try to make that into a devotion?
Well, I mean, one of the reasons is it seemed when founders started mission drifting, I needed to publish something that helped keep you guys from going under. So
we appreciate your help.
Yeah. We want to speak true things about the God that we claim to love and adore and worship. And so in the confession, I think we often, and this has been true of just my pastoral experience, we tend to default into the type of thinking in which we function as if we're the first Christians to have ever existed in all of Christendom. And we wrestle with theological concepts about who God is and who we are and other theological questions sometimes as if we're the first people to ever ask those questions. And as controversial as it may be to say this, if we're utilizing the Scripture kind of in that isolated mentality, that very individualistic mentality, we can fall into some really wrong, just wrong thinking. And so a document like the Second London Confession of Faith helps give us the vocabulary that we need, which is thoroughly biblical vocabulary to say true things. And this has been worked out in a very public way, time-tested way, and so we would be worse off to not utilize these sorts of things that we have inherited from this rich Christian tradition. And so I don't think that utilizing different theological words and trying to think through what they mean and why they matter, I don't think that's a barrier to intimacy with God. I think that fosters greater intimacy with God.
Yeah, I think that when one relies wholly on the intellect and on understanding as they seek fellowship with God, when one relies wholly on those things, that's when you begin to, I think, make a misstep, right? When everything becomes totally about the theological understanding and not about obedience or about affection or about trust, That's where I think the danger lies. And certainly some can come to the confession and see it merely as intellectual stimulation. But if they do that, that's a fault in themselves, not a fault in the confession or the framers of the confession, either the London Baptist or the Westminster Confession that it's based on. So what should happen is when we come to a deeper intellectual understanding, that should then seep into the rest of our souls, into our affections and into our volition, and drive us to love God and worship God and be obedient to God in the way that he has commanded.
Yeah, one of the things in the introduction of the book, when I'm kind of giving the lay of the land to the reader on what to expect, I quote at the end of the book Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, right? Romans being a very theological book, and the Apostle Paul really pushing us to think about who God is, who we are apart from the Lord, and then who we are in light of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And after contemplating just the glories of the gospel and lofty doctrines like predestination, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so some of the, you know, intellectual exercises, the things that stretch us, if they remain purely academic, then we're doing it wrong. It should terminate in deeper worship and deeper devotion to the Lord. And the, you know, passages like that are a good model for us, I think, on how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength.
I would encourage you to join us in Southwest Florida, January 21st through 23rd, 2027, as the National Founders Conference convenes to focus on law and gospel. I can think of no subject that is more important, nor more timely and needed in our day, than what the scriptures have to teach us about the law of God and the gospel of God. God loves his law as much as he loves his gospel, and he's commanded us as his people to preach both his law and gospel. But we must do it with understanding. We must do it with compassion. We must do it with conviction. And in order to help us think about these things, I've invited some of the most trustworthy preachers of law and gospel that I know to focus on this vitally important subject. So I encourage you to mark it on your calendar. Do what you can to come to sunny Southwest Florida, January 21 through 23, 2027, and join us for this conference.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
You know, the relationship between our understanding and our affections and our will is an interesting type of relationship. And there's a moral basis to faith. If you're not committed to living the way God calls you to live, you shouldn't really expect to understand the things that God has revealed. Jesus says this in John 7:17, "If anyone wills to do my will, he will know of the doctrine whether or not it's from God." So if you will to do the Father's will, you will to do what God wants you to do, that's your predisposition coming to the text, then Jesus says you'll know. You will be given knowledge. You'll be guided into the truth. And so those who just want an intellectual exercise, just tickle my fancy intellectually so that I can speculate and sit around speculating all day, they shouldn't expect to come to the truth. You come to the truth with a humble predisposition to, "Lord, nevertheless, at your word, I will go. You know, whatever you say, this is what I'm going to order my life by." And when those things are in harmony like that, then this distinction we tend to make between intellectual understanding and the affections of our inner life and the way that we live, that we can't keep them divided anymore.
Yeah, it's interesting. There's the way in which the discussion on the transcendentals plays in this as well, the truth and goodness and beauty. And I think especially Reformed Baptists, we really focus on the truth, and that's great. But there's also goodness and there's also beauty. And the three, though they're distinguished, aren't really separate. Yeah. They're always together. And where truth affects the intellectual part of our soul, goodness affects the moral part of our soul, and beauty affects the volitional part of our soul. It gives us that thing which we are to desire. And so if we're really seeing and understanding the truth properly, we're also going to see the goodness, the moral goodness in that truth, and then also what it demands of us, our duty that it demands. And then we're also going to delight in that truth mm-hmm. in a doxological way, in worshiping the one who is that truth, who is beautiful and who is good as well. And so works like this that you've written help us to not separate those things. I think sometimes the temptation is to read through the confession and see it for truth and only for truth and not let it affect our moral souls and our volition as well. But then when it's made explicit and someone like yourself takes time to meditate on it and to think about the ways in which all these things are related, then it helps us as we read through it to allow it to affect our hearts and our affections and our volitions and not just our intellects.
I you know, going back to the Apostle Paul just writing to the Church of Corinth and the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. Like I don't want to engage God's word the way that a natural man, one who's been unconverted, you know, anybody can read and understand facts about the Bible, but to be able to read in such a way that you obey its contents and your affections are warmed, that's the way that we should engage anything that we're reading as Christians. And so, you know, as I wrote the book, I desire this in my own life. I want to read God's word. I want to read works about God and about God's word in a way that leads to greater conformity to Christ Jesus, and in a way that stirs my affections, warms my affections toward the Lord. And so I certainly hope the reader of this book will find this as an aid in that pursuit.
So why reflections and meditations on the 1689? Why not just reflections and meditations on the Bible? Wouldn't that have been more profitable?
That's a good question. I have a section, a reflection on the necessity of creeds and confessions, in which I'm, again, trying to help the reader to understand that we all come to the Bible with particular presuppositions. We all have a creed. We all believe things about God and about the Bible. The difference is just, and I think this is this comes through in a work by Truman, that it's the difference between our own private kind of arbitrary interpretations of God's word or public time-tested creeds and confessions that are accountable to those that would read and reflect on it. And so I wanted to take something like the confession, which I think thoroughly summarizes biblical doctrine, thoroughly summarizes infallible scripture, and do what you're talking about, Graham. I wanted to help really show those biblical underpinnings. And so while we're examining different aspects of the confession, I'm spending a lot of time in those reflections demonstrating that the confession itself is summarizing biblical truths that are either explicitly stated or necessarily contained in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so
one of the things that I appreciate about the book is your footnotes, which it's not heavily footnoted, so it's not on every page, but you use an ample number of footnotes to guide us back into or to show how others have also commented on these things. And they're exegetical sources you use, but not just Baptists. You did use Baptists, but also just the whole Protestant heritage as well. Is there any particular work or works that you found unusually helpful to you as you were trying to put this book together for people who could be guided through the confession into Scripture in a devotional manner. Do you recall any of the works that you cited as being ones that you returned to again and again?
Numerous works, you know, some that kind of come to my mind quickly. I've benefited tremendously from John Owen, men like Nehemiah Cox. I leaned a lot into Spurgeon, not necessarily things he said about the confession itself, but some of his sermons.
Yeah.
And going back through that, I've been on a bit of a Spurgeon kick over the last few years, reading a lot more of his sermons, of his works, and I never walk away from reading Spurgeon thinking I've wasted my time. I always walk away encouraged and convicted, and he had a way with words that really could drive home biblical truth. And so I do lean into him perhaps more than other writers in the confession itself. John Gill is another one that I leaned into. Calvin is very helpful, and so I pulled from a wide variety of sources, but those are the men that I thought about principally. Richard Mueller, you know, just a more recent scholar, obviously, very helpful as it relates to, Graham, a little bit of what you were bringing up a moment ago, just about some of the theological language that we're using and the value of it. And so Mueller is a helpful voice. Mm-hmm. Those guys are on a dimmer switch. Some are more accessible than others. I did put in at the end of the book a recommended reading list. And in that list, I tried to be, again, mindful of putting some authors in there that I think are more accessible, so that the person that finishes this book isn't quickly intimidated. One of the first Puritan works I ever read was John Owen, and it wasn't like a banner republication of John Owen. It was just a... You know, there's a ton of different publications of those guys, and after reading his book Justification by Faith, I am surprised that I read any more Puritan works. I tried to recommend some resources that I think are a bit more accessible.
Did you guys ever come across that letter that John Owen's wife sent to him? It wasn't his wife yet. He had proposed marriage to her, and she wrote back a letter with her response. And
no.
You have to find it online. It's hilarious. She says, yes, I will marry you on the condition that you never speak Latin in my presence ever again.
Yeah, and that was my experience of Owen. You would be in the middle of a sentence, and all of a sudden he would start writing in Latin with no translation whatsoever.
Yeah. Baptists have always been a creedal and confessional people. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, said, "A church of a little creed is a little church." Here at Founders Ministries, we're concerned to help churches and church leaders come to understand our doctrinal heritage, our biblical foundation, in every way that we can. And so to that end, we have published a book called The Baptist Standards. In it, we have compiled different creeds from the ecumenical councils, together with some wonderful Baptist confessions and catechisms, all in one book. This book is a treasure trove of helpful resources, and Tom Nettles is the one who's written the introduction to it and who introduces every one of the confessions and the creeds that it contains. I encourage you to get a copy of this and make it available to all of the members of your churches or anybody who wants to understand who Baptists really are, where we have come from, and what our heritage is. You can get a copy of this at founderspress.org.
Scripture teaches that the body of Christ works best when each member is doing what they're gifted to do. My calling is to shepherd, to teach, and to have conversations that point people to Jesus. But producing and distributing a podcast takes a completely different set of skills. That's where Yonder Child comes in. They built and installed this studio that I'm in right now, and they manage the whole operation. Remote producing, keeping everything reliable, editing, and distributing the finished content across the channels that matter. And what I appreciate the most is this: whether it's a simple in-home micro studio for one host or a larger studio setup like we have here, Yonder Child can build it and manage it end to end, so your team isn't buried in tech and your content stays consistent. They're using their gifts so I can focus on mine. It's consistent, polished content without the tech headaches. And that's what it looks like when each part does its work. If your organization could benefit from a partnership like this, you can email us at podcast@founders.org and we'll personally connect you with Yonder Child.
One of the unique things about the form of this book and how you put it together is at the beginning of every chapter, you cite a catechism question or two. And at the close of every chapter, so you might have more than one, you know, three or four reflections on that chapter of the confession, you close out with a prayer. And this is, written prayers can be very, very helpful. They're more thoughtful, typically, than our extemporaneous prayers. But let me just read the one from the end of chapter 7, which is on the covenant, God's covenants. It says, "Our covenant-keeping God, we thank you for the eternal covenant, the promise you made in eternity to save a people to yourself for your own glory. We thank you that the covenant of grace is based on that eternal covenant. We thank you for how the whole Bible tells us of this great salvation that is given to us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. It was promised in the old covenant and accomplished in the new covenant through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we, as your people, by virtue of our union with Christ, give you all glory for this covenant of grace." I mean, those types of prayers, I mean, people learn to pray by hearing prayers or reading prayers, being around people who pray. And we all need help in thinking through how to pray better. When I was a young pastor, I remember getting a copy of Spurgeon's pulpit prayers, and it just tremendously shaped me and helped me. And I would read those regularly to think through leading my own congregation in praying. And then the Valley of Vision, which the Banner of Truth has published, just shows, again, thinking through doctrinal truth in a way that applies to my own soul and my own station in life. And you've captured that very same spirit in the closing prayers to each of the chapters of the confession that you meditate on in this book. Have you recommended this approach, or have you used this in your own family or your own congregation? Because I'm already thinking that, yeah, we're going to be recommending this to the families in our church as a wonderful tool for family worship. Have you done that as you were writing this, or have you found that to be beneficial in talking through these things with other people?
Yeah, so even just in my own family worship, we try to make when we close our family worship time, we kind of go around the room, depending on how much time we have, and we'll pray. I try to model praying based off of what we just thought through, read, studied for my own family. And we do that to greater and lesser degrees in our corporate praying on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of we rotate through on our elder team, who we do a pastoral prayer, as I'm sure you guys do every regularly. And we will usually ground that in scripture, or we may ground that in one of the hymns that we sing on a Sunday morning. But we're thinking about it not just in terms of how that we're speaking to God, but also as a discipleship tool, trying to help teach our people how to pray these true things about God back to God. So yeah, Valley of Vision is one. I know you guys are familiar with Valley of Vision. That has been, this collection of Puritan prayers is extremely devotional, and it has been really helpful to me over the years. That's been a book that I've gone back to regularly, and especially when I feel dry in my own prayer life, having a collection of prayers to help aid shape my praying. I'm reading through right now Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray. Mm-hmm. Banner of Truth has a great publication of that, and in that work, that is Bible saturated. Henry's aim is to equip the reader on how to pray prayers that are acceptable to the Lord, and how to think through how Scripture should shape your prayers. And so I love that sort of stuff, and certainly had that in my mind as I worked through the different chapters in the confession.
Mm. If I could recommend any prayer for anyone to kind of follow the model of, it starts, "Our Father who art in heaven." But that's exactly—
I've heard about that one.
Yeah, that's a good one. But that's exactly how Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it? And he models it so that we would imitate him in our prayers. Yeah. And so I think that it's really good, like, that you have here. Kelsey Jerkovich does the same thing in his books on family worship.
Yep.
There's a prayer at the end of every single one of those chapters, and it just models how to pray. And sometimes they can be longer prayers, sometimes they can be shorter prayers. But if you, like you say, if you're feeling dry in your own prayer life, but you don't really know how to pray publicly or with your family, those can be great models where it's like the training wheels on the bicycle, and eventually you can take those training wheels off. But I think they can be especially really helpful for people who aren't used to that. They aren't used to praying for
their
whole
family.
Well, and
I think those can be real prayers as well. And so, you know, just because you're reading a prayer, it doesn't mean you can't read that prayer as unto the Lord and say amen to the prayer that you were reading. And so if anybody's listening and they're apprehensive as it relates to plagiarizing prayers.
I mean, Jesus says to do exactly that in Luke 11 when he gives us the model prayer there. It's not the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, but he says, when you pray, say this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just like this, it's say this. And so it's right and proper that we should actually use the very words that he's given to us in prayer. And that can be true in other prayers as well.
Well, it's like Lloyd-Jones says that when I don't know how to pray or what to pray for, I know that if I just say the Lord's Prayer as a prayer, I have prayed well.
Yeah, amen. Mm-hmm. Amen.
So, that's Joey, for you personally, in your own journey with the 1689 confession, what did that look like for you? How did you become a confessionally Reformed Baptist? What was it about the confession that was first appealing to you? And then how has that taken shape in your own church there at Deer Park Fellowship?
Hey, that's a good question. Over a period of many years and the influence of other godly men in my life that took the time to help disciple me utilizing the confession. And so I don't know how many years ago it was when I really began to read through and seek to understand the confession itself. I mean, I would guess it was 12 to 15 years ago, somewhere around there. And I was a Calvinist before I knew a whole lot about the 1689. So once I came to the confession, I didn't have those sorts of hang-ups. I had already gone through my cage stage by the time I began to work through the confession, and I did it in the safety of other pastors, other trusted brothers, and that were patient with me, and that really helped me to grow in my understanding of things like divine simplicity. God is simple. What is that? Is that an insult? Is that a God is complex? He has to be complex. And so I, you know, had some brothers that really took their time with me. One of them endorsed the book, who's a good friend of mine. And as it relates to the church, it's been we planted Deer Park about the work is 7 years in the making. This November, we will be 5 years constituted as a autonomous local church, and we planted as a 1689 church, we voted unanimously to do that while not understanding all that meant. And so we've been growing in our understanding of that and how to align our philosophy with our confession ever since planting. And some of some of these reflections come from me sending out a weekly email to our members, because we've had a habit for up until recently. Right now we're going through the Baptist Catechism in our morning service, but for the last few years we've read a section from our Confession of Faith from the 1689 each Lord's Day. We've just gone paragraph by paragraph, and we would do that right before the sermon and make a few comments about it, just to kind of keep our doctrine in front of our people. But leading up to that each Sunday, I would send out an email to our members and say, here's what we're going to read. Here's the section of the confession we're going to read from this coming Sunday. And I would write a little bit of commentary, some reflections, things for them to think about, just to help prepare them for hearing me read from it. And so we're week by week understanding what it means to be confessional, and the Lord's been gracious in that. We've got people in our church, as I'm sure it's similar to you guys, that are gung-ho 1689 guys. We've got people who are coming to our church that literally come to our church just because we allow children in the service and we don't tuck them away somewhere. Mm-hmm. The hospitality of having young kids in service. We've got some people that are fleeing the Methodist denomination that come, so we've got people from all, different backgrounds that are coming, and they're at and not all of them are on board with every jot and tittle of the 1689, but they're coming in humble and eager to learn and grow, and we try to provide some discipleship opportunities for that. And so for me, it was a slow build over the course of many years with patient brothers in my life that invested in me. And by God's grace, I hope the elders of our church, that we're exhibiting that same sort of hospitality and patience toward people that are onboarding and calling Deer Park home, as we seek to utilize the 1689 to disciple the people in our congregation and help them to confess the whole counsel of God's Word.
I want to bring to your attention a new book that is coming out from Founders Press, and that is From Nicaea to Now, What's at Stake in the Trinity Debates. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is a central doctrine of the Christian faith, and it's been much discussed from the earliest centuries unto now, and there's been a lot of debate over how to properly understand God and His triune nature. And so Founders has come out with this new book, edited by Dr. Peter Sammons, and there are different chapters addressing different issues concerning these debates regarding the Trinity, especially that we have had recently within the evangelical church. And so Dr. Peter Sammons, Josh Tinkham, Chris Cleveland, Richard Barcellas, Steve Meister, and even myself, we have different chapters addressing things like impassibility, eternal relations of authority and submission, the Trinity and divine processions. This is a book that is for pastors and seminary students, professors, and other church leaders as well, yet it's accessible, and those who come to it and read it can understand the different doctrines and the different arguments that are put forth in it. I am hopeful that it will be a very helpful book for the church, particularly Reformed Baptists within our own confessional context. So you can go to founderspress.org to check out this new book, From Nicaea to Now, What's at Stake in the Trinity Debates, and you can order a copy today.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Yeah, that's an interesting story when you talk about your own church. I find that it typically happens one of two ways. Either, like in your case, the church adopts the confession and then grows into it. And then in a lot of other churches, they will seek to grow into it and then adopt the confession. And yeah. Typically in a church plant, it's easier to do the first. In a church that's been around a while, there's old traditions, old habits, old ways of thinking that you kind of have to grow out of in order to actually officially and formally adopt it. But I think even a lot of churches that have been around for a while, there may be a contingent of people or all the elders are on board and, hey, let's adopt the confession. And at that point, they don't know what all that means. And they still have to grow into what it means to be a confessional church. How in your congregation, what does subscription look like for you guys? Is it that every member has to subscribe to everything before they come to membership, or is that just for the officers? What does it look like for you guys?
So we require full subscription of our officers, and so we want to have a kind of a theological and philosophical cohesiveness with the leadership of our church, but we don't require that of our members. And so what we require for membership is our members to confess the Apostle, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed. And so we make that as our, here are the essentials of the faith that you have to confess. And then, of course, you need to be baptized as a believer if you haven't been baptized as a believer. But we do have in our membership covenant an agreement to not work against. We make sure that there's an understanding as it relates to the contents of the confession, and that you will strive in humility, even in points of disagreements, with an openness to learn and to grow. And, you know, we want our members to understand this document kind of summarizes the theological tone and tenor of our pulpit ministry. So don't be surprised, don't be shocked. Here it all is up front. And but we don't require membership. We don't require a person to subscribe to it in order to be a member at Deer Park. How do you guys do it?
It's pretty similar for us. We require full subscription for our officers. And for our members, they have to subscribe to those essential doctrines within the confession.
The New Hampshire.
And the New Hampshire. And they're free to disagree with some of the secondary, tertiary issues within the confession. But again, they're not free to teach contrary to it or try to persuade other people to believe contrary to it, because that goes against our covenant of seeking to protect and promote the unity of the church. And this is the doctrine of the church, that the church itself, not just the elders, but the entire congregation, we have said that this is what we believe the scriptures to teach. And so to have members within the congregation teaching contrary to what the congregation believes the scriptures to teach is problematic and disrupts the unity of the church. And also the church is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We believe that this really is the summary of the truth, and therefore to have some of our members teaching and speaking contrary to what we believe the truth to be, well, that works at cross purposes with the purpose, the function, the duties of the church as well. And I can imagine that what you've written here and those things most surely believed, you know, when you think about rhetoric or trying to persuade someone of truth, there are certainly those ways in which you oftentimes it looks like targeting the intellect and seeking through argumentation to convince them of what is true. But another very valid and good way to persuade somebody is just to show them the goodness or the beauty of the truth. And I think that's what you're more focused on here. It's not specifically for the point of persuasion, I don't think. But it can, I think, be very persuasive to those members who are in your church who have come and said, I'm not really sure if I can totally get on board with the 1689, but I am open and I'm going to be humble and I'm going to learn. Those things, those arguments that you might present to them that are more philosophical, theological, and aimed at the intellect may not be as persuasive to them as the things that are actually written in this book here, these reflections, these meditations.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, another aspect of the book as well that I don't think we've talked about, and I don't think that this is a prerequisite for, you know, one has to see this in order to see the beauty or the goodness of the confession, but I do seek to apply the confession in such a way that people can see its usefulness even in our current cultural context. Mm. And so, you know, when the confession is talking about male and female, I try to set that up and assert God as the creator. He's the one that tells us who we are. Men cannot become women. Women cannot become men. You know, so there's ways in which I seek to kind of apply the confession, spread it out to its edges for the reader that wants to know, well, what does this old document have? What does it have to say about, you know, our current even cultural climate? And I don't want to press that too far, because I know there's elements of the confession that that, you know, there's things that we're facing they didn't have in mind when they were drafting it, but there's certain conclusions that we can come to through reading things about the beauty of God creating male and female, and him having him being the only one with authority to define who we are. And so I hope a reader can also pick up the book and see some of just the practicality of the confession in different ways that we can think about the doctrine of Christian liberty and in the different ways in which we regularly see people try to bind the consciences of other Christians in ways that the scripture is not prescribed for them to, and to just meditate or reflect on that sweet line in the confession that says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Like, how freeing that is, and how much clarity that can bring to us as we navigate people that sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally seek to bind our consciences in ways Amen. That they shouldn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Well, thank you so much, Joey, for coming on the podcast with us today to discuss your book. The book is Those Things Most Surely Believed, Reflections on the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You can find this at founderspress.org. And for churches who order books, there's a steep discount for them, right?
Yeah, they can get these books, any books we sell, for 50% off. You have to contact us directly. There's no form that you can fill out on the website. But if you shoot us an email, we'll be glad to help you get that church discount.
Yeah, absolutely. So thank you, listeners, for joining us for this conversation today. I hope it's been helpful for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe on all of the places that you listen to your podcasts, and also share with friends, maybe your pastor, if you think it'll be helpful for them. And we will see you all next time.